When you pray, how quickly does God answer your prayers? Some of you would be very quick to say, oh, I believe in my experience that God answers my prayers immediately. It's almost scary. Every time I sit down and pray, whatever I ask for, I get it immediately. Others of you would say, well, I do believe God answers my prayer. I just don't think that He answers it in the way that I, or in the timing that I prefer. He may not answer it as quickly as I prefer, but I believe God answers my prayer in His time. And then others of you may say, I don't know if God ever hears my prayers. I wondered if I know how to pray. God never answers my prayers. Isn't that the case? Isn't it the norm that God either immediately answers our prayers or His answer is delayed or we say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers? There's a little semantics there because we all know certainly God answers all of our prayers. As Christians, as Jesus intercedes for us, He's our mediator. God answers our prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Do you know that the early church received all three answers in one chapter, in chapter 12? They prayed fervently. Remember that word? They prayed ardently, which meant they prayed continuously that God would free Peter. Father, please free our brother Peter from jail. Preserve his life. Bring him back to us. And Peter narrowly escaped death. He was freed from prison. He has miraculously escaped prison. God's answer? Yes. Because you prayed in answer to your prayers, you have moved me to action. The God of the universe. I'll set Peter free. Don't you know they prayed for James? The same prayer, God, release James. Please bring him back to us. We love our brother James. Please take care of James and release him so that we might have fellowship with him again. And God said no. And James became the first apostle to be martyred. Now they're praying, Father, please remove Herod from the throne. Please end the persecution. Please take this evil man and deal with him and take him away so that he's not in power anymore. Please give us this relief. God's answer? Not yet. Not yet. And therein lies the application to our lives. When I am fervently praying for something in my family, for something in my business, something that I've been dealing with for years, you say, I've been praying for this issue in my life, this person in my life for 25 years, 30 years. I've been praying a long time, fervently, ardently. We say, continuously I'm praying. And God says, not yet. He says, in my timing, according to my schedule, when it suits me, when it suits my purposes. Now what's my hope when God delays? Where's my confidence when God tarries? And how do I cope? That's really what you want to know, isn't it? How do I cope with this person, with this issue? When God says to me, in answer to my fervent prayer, not yet. You know, Herod had done some very wicked things. the least of which not being cutting James' head off, the persecutions, the plotting to kill Peter, and all these things that we see happening that Herod is participating in, and we think that Herod just seems untouched by the whole thing. In fact, we might even say if Herod is touched by all this evil in his life, it only serves, it only touches him in a way that he thinks more about himself. He's more concerned about his power and his prestige than he is anything else, really. Look at verse 19. The second part, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, we don't know how long. We don't know how long he planned to stay there. A specific time is not given. In fact, the verb indicates that this is an undetermined period of time. Now, we know God knows. If you were listening to the passage, you know very well God knew how long he'd be there. Look at verse 20. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. In the same way, we don't know what the specific time was. We don't know why Herod was so furious with these two cities. What we do know is that these two cities were dependent upon Herod for their food. Specifically, Israel's grain market. Apparently, Herod is waging some kind of economic warfare on these two Phoenician cities that had been the trade partners of Israel for centuries. So, obviously, they want to make amends with Herod. Their livelihood depends on it, so they send a delegation to win over his chief advisor, Blastus, which they do, probably through bribes. Verse 20 continues, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now, I don't really know the connection between verse 20 and 21. Don't know why actually even Luke has it there. It's an educated guess to say that possibly Luke is trying to make it clear to us just how ruthlessly self-centered Herod is in his quest for greatness. Look at verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. The Jewish historian Josephus relates that what's happening here is Herod has come to Caesarea to celebrate this festival in honor of Emperor Claudius. This festival consisted of a series of games that were held every 5 years, usually the 1st of August, to coincide with the emperor's birthday. Josephus tells us, I guess you'd say his version, but we don't really have a reason to doubt that this is historically accurate, that Herod on this particular day entered the arena at daybreak. He's arrayed in this royal garment that has been woven with silver thread. And as he makes his way into this Colosseum, this arena, the sun as it comes up is shining on this silver cloak, and it causes Herod to be illumined by the reflection of the light. And that's when Luke tells us, Luke's description of it in verse 22, is the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God, not a man." Now, do you know that Herod does not rebuke them? Herod sort of likes what he hears. And so he doesn't put a stop to their flattery. Herod doesn't hold his hands up and say, "Oh, no, no, please don't say that about me. I'm not a god." Here's one of these great ones of the earth. Certainly one of the greatest ones of the earth at this time. All this power, all this fear of people. He had James' head cut off in the snap of his finger. 16 soldiers just put him to death because of what they failed to do. He hauls food from these two countries that have been friends of Israel for years. All this power, all the finest of clothes, all this praise, this adoration from the crowd. This is a great man. And he's a man that's getting greater and greater even by the moment. And the people of God want to know how long. How long? And isn't that the question? I mean, isn't that the age-old question that you've asked many times before? How long, God? How long must I endure this? How long this sickness? How long this prodigal child? How long, God? That's what the people want to know here. How long, God, before you take this man out of power? How long are you going to allow him to blaspheme your name? How long before you finally do something about this arrogance of this man and stop the persecution? Why don't you do something? Why is it that it seems that the mean people, I mean the people that are evil, people that are cheats, they lie to get ahead in business. They lie to make a sale. Why are they always the ones that make the sale? Ever asked that before? Why is it that it's the ones who twist things to be in their favor? They bear false witness day in and day out. They're just immoral. Unethical. Why do you think it is? Have you ever asked that? Why is it that they seem to always get away with it? Are they accountable to no one? Does no law touch them? Does public opinion matter anymore? It seems so often that despite their immorality, despite their unethical practices, they just grow in wealth. They grow in their popularity and their power and their prestige in Montgomery. In fact, you may know people that cheat to get ahead and say you know what they've done, but nobody else seems to know. Nobody else seems to care. They just seem to grow in their respect from the community. The psalmist struggled with that same thing. In Psalm 73 in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Why? Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And y'all, we all feel that way. On a broad scale, we look at movie stars or athletes or politicians and it seems like they get away with everything and yet everybody knows what they've done, but they just rise in their popularity. They rise in their power and their influence in our nation. Betsy and I were looking at something recently and Betsy said, "Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know the whole nation knows everything he did?" But you again know people in the business world and they cheat and they prosper. They lie and they make more and more money, it seems. And you go home and you see your spouse and you say to her, "He did it again. Same fella. He's just getting away with murder." A man leaves his wife and children, marries another woman, and he just goes off and lives happily ever after. She's devastated. Her life will never be the same. Her children live at poverty level. and he's just over here living it up. Where is God? That's what you want to know, isn't it? Where is God? Doesn't God care? When is God going to do something? When is God going to intervene and actually do something that I'm asking Him to do? You need to know the answer is this. There's really three answers. They all go together. But one is, sometimes God delays His justice. You just need to learn that. Deal with it spiritually, by the Spirit's help. Deal with it. Sometimes God delays His justice. Secondly, know that God doesn't settle His accounts on your timetable. Never has, never will. He doesn't settle His accounts according to your time frame. And then thirdly, please hear me. It only seems like they're getting away with it. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Will you believe me if I tell you that? It's God's Word. It's not me telling you. It only seems like they're getting away with it. Turn to two Psalms. Turn to Psalm 37. Just so you can see it for yourself. Psalm 37, and then also turn to Psalm 73. In Psalm 37, you have an answer, really, to the cry of Psalm 73 that I just read earlier, a few minutes ago. Why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 37, at verse 7, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. And then turn over to Psalm 73, where the psalmist himself answers those questions I read earlier. In verse 17 of Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You need to learn this today, brethren, that their prosperity, you know, these people we're talking about, their prosperity is a slippery place. Inevitably, they will fall. It may be today. It may be in a moment. It could be tomorrow. It may be years from now. It may not be until they die, until they face their judge face to face, but it will happen. You can bank on it. It will happen. Look at Herod. He strikes him. God strikes him down in his own life. In verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. And there he is in the height of his glory, the height of his fame, making this eloquent speech. And everybody's so impressed. And they're saying, oh, it's a God. It's a God. And he doesn't stop them from saying it. And all of a sudden, this pain just shoots through his stomach. Josephus said he was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once. and that was intense from the start. He was dead at the age of 54. In the seventh year of his reign, only 7 years, eaten by worms. We don't have to go around that. We don't have to try to explain it any differently than it is. I read people that said it was an appendicitis. It was poisoning. A cyst produced by roundworms. Three very conservative men that I trust, greed, you know, just you take it literally. You can say it's some sort of intestinal roundworm without saying that it's without, and be literal with the text. Perhaps one of those intestinal roundworms, 10 to 16 inches long, feeding on the intestinal fluids. It blocks the intestines, causes tremendous pain, and then death. Calvin said Herod's body reeked because of decay, so that he was nothing more than a living carcass. Brethren, don't ever doubt that God answers prayers. Do not ever doubt it. Don't ever say He doesn't. Don't ever doubt that God can take the most powerful man on the face of this earth and reduce him to a heap of crumpled flesh. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Hitler. Everybody thought Hitler had gotten away with it. First the Rhineland, then Austria, Czechoslovakia, remarkably Poland, the Low Country, even France. And everybody says he's getting away with it. Until 6 years later, where do we find Hitler? 6 years in his bunker, 6 years later in his bunker, surrounded, his nation in ruins, and he's out of his mind. Russia seemingly was getting away with it, enslaving Soviet republics, Eastern Europe. For years we thought Russia was invincible. For years. Until all of a sudden, and all it seemed like no time, the fatal weakness of Russia is discovered, and the entire regime falls like a house of cards. The Bible is clear. The Bible says your sins will find you out. The Bible says there is a day of reckoning. It may be long in coming. It may be short in coming. We don't know. But for those who live immorally, they live crookedly, they live dishonestly, they lie, they cheat, they will pay for it. There will be a day of reckoning. It may be in their health, it may be in their children, it may be in their business or some other place. As we said earlier, the piper will be paid in full. Look at the sin. What sin brought Herod? What sin brought the fury of God on Herod? Was it the murders? Was it the persecutions? No. It was pride. It was pride. Robbing God of the glory due Him. Making a name for Himself. Now be careful that you don't just think, oh, that's just Herod. This is the application. Making a name for Himself at the expense of God's name. Working for Himself, for His own glory, to make money, to make this great big goal that I have for my life, that I determine that goal for myself, my glory. for the sake of power, for the sake of reputation in the community, so that people remember me. And then here comes the flattery. Boy, he's a great businessman. Look what he did. Look where he came from. Look what he made of himself. He's a good doctor. Boy, he's a great lawyer. But that's not evil. You know that. You know what I'm saying. That's not evil in itself. What's evil is, I'm a pretty good doctor, aren't I? I really am. I really have made something of my life, haven't I? Look at me. Look at my empire. Look at what I came from. Look at me. At the point when it becomes self-glorification, do you know that God is not pleased? And do you know that to take away from God's glory with your life makes God very angry? His patience wears thin. But you never heard that from the pulpit, have you? It's biblical. His patience wears thin. And don't think God doesn't strike. Because He does strike. What would it take for you? What kind of strike would God have to make in your life to take your eyes off of whatever it is that you have your eyes on other than Him? It may be something that's not inherently evil, like making money and business, vacations and houses and boats, and it's not inherently evil. It can be a god. It can rob God of His glory. But what if it's something else? What if it is inherently evil? What if it's pornography? And you thought you were getting away with it. Or lust, or adultery, or greed, or covetousness, or murder. What would it take? What if it was just me and you talking? What if it was just you and me, and you were confessing, you were saying to me, this is, I don't have my eyes on God at all. I have eyes on myself. What would it take for God to make a strike in your life to take eyes off self? A child? A marriage? Debt? Business? Inheritance? Say, oh, not me. God's not harsh like that. Isn't He? You say, you're making God to be very harsh. He's loving. He's a God that He is love. Brethren, God's harsh in this text. You want to know harshness? You should hear my prayers for this morning's sermon. For you and me. That if there be one who's robbing God of His glory in this church, that we shake in our boots, that we feel right now like worms are eating us alive inside. It leaves me with such a pit in my stomach to think that I could be robbing God of His glory right now. The fact that He is love is why we even talk about it, because God disciplines those He loves. I'm not even sure if I told you this story or not, but when I was in seminary, I was 25. This is my last year of seminary. I may have been 26. But I was involved in just basic... Seminary is very hard spiritually. It may be hard for you to believe, but seminary takes years to get over spiritually, seriously. It does. But you would take on some kind of professional spirituality. And I was just sinning. I just knew I was. It's one of those things where you say, I'm going to quit, and I do it again. I'm going to quit, and I do it again and again and again. And I just, one night in bed, just lying there alone in the dark, I just said, God, if you love me, you'll discipline me. And do you know, the very next day, my very best friend died. 26 years old. Very healthy. He just fell over. He was about to go running. His clothes were on his bed to go, to dress to go running. He just died. All the tears, all the heartache. I was so angry. I can remember when I first heard about it, this person's house, and I got in the car, and I remember just hitting the steering wheel and just thinking, I was so mad. But it wasn't until the day of his funeral, 2 or 3 days later, that my friend Darwin Jordan called me, who I eventually ended up working for. He's a mentor of mine. He called to comfort me. And he says to me, you know, I don't know why I'm saying this to you. He said, it's really not very pastoral. He said, but I feel like I need to tell you that God chastens those that he loves. I was never the same. From the moment I heard those words out of his mouth, I knew even when he said them, I can tell you exactly where I was standing. And I knew I would never be the same. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about the rich man who builds these barns, one barn after another, so that he can keep all of his stuff in the barn. All of his wealth, all of his trophies. And Jesus says to that man, you fool. Tonight your soul be required of you. And do you know what verse 21 says of Luke chapter 12? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You are a fool. Maybe you've never heard that from the pulpit. If you lay up treasure for yourself on this earth and you're not rich toward God, you, my friend, are a fool. The fool lives for himself. The fool lives for the day. The fool misses out on the whole meaning of life. And so listen to me. All the children, all you children, look at me right now, to the eldest person, most elderly person. Don't live for yourself. Live for Christ. There is no higher ambition in all this world, in all your life, than if you live your life for Him and for His glory. And the last point quickly, because I know the time is out, but verse 24 says the Word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 25 really is a transitional verse that'll lead us into the missionary era. Some people say, oh, when you're doing series like this, you get to a break like this, you ought to stop and go to something else. I don't like that personally. I'm just letting you know. I say we move forward into the missionary era. It takes years, whatever it takes to go through the book, but I think this is where we need to be. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. But the point of verse 24 is the church keeps growing. James is killed and the church grew. Peter is in prison, the church grew. Peter is released and the church grew. Herod is on his throne and the church grew. Herod is cut down and the church grew. Stott said, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. It's the progress of the gospel, brethren. We know that in this church. It is absolutely relentless. It's like the mustard seed that becomes the most dominant tree in the garden. It's the little leaven that works its way through the whole loaf. That is the gospel, and nothing can stop the Word of God. Nothing can stop the Word of God from accomplishing that which God sets out for that Word to do. Nothing can keep the Word of God from saving multitudes too great a number. Nothing can keep the Word of God from saving your soul this very day. Nothing can stop the Church of Jesus Christ. Nothing literally can stop Trinity Presbyterian Church. Not even the gates of hell can stop us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Not Herod the Great, not Herod the Agrippa the First, the one in the Herod of chapter 12, not Nero, not Diocletian, not Stalin, not Hitler, not a national election. So dust, it's just dust on the scales. It cannot stop the Church of Jesus Christ. So we leave here encouraged now that the future is bright for the Church of Jesus Christ. As we cry out to Him, prisons will be opened, tyrants will topple, hearts will be changed, multitudes converted. And we're going to move at this point right into our hymn. And as you turn to that hymn, number 441, let me read to you the first verse. As you turn, listen though, listen to the words. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. In other words, there is nowhere that Jesus Christ does not reign, and that forever. That's what it's saying. If you believe that, if you believe it in your heart, then let's stand and we'll sing it to the glory of God.